Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, September 13th, and you're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Well, as for me, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Our topic for today is Hosea chapter 6. Hosea pleads with the people to return to God, recognizing his power to heal and restore after all their suffering. However, God's frustration is going to become clear as he condemns their shallow devotion like a mist that fades with the dawn. Despite outward rituals, Israel and Judah are mired in sin and deceit and violence, prioritizing sacrifices over genuine love and knowledge of God. The passage then contrasts God's enduring faithfulness with the people's persistent rebellion. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Their mission is dedicated to spreading the gospel worldwide through translation and publication efforts. With over 5.8 million books distributed across more than 145 languages in over 90 countries, LHF provides essential Christian resources at no cost, helping people deepen their faith. Discover how they can support your ministry at lhfmissions.org. And if while we're talking today, something that we say sparks in your head a question, a thought, or maybe you're like, I don't think that's right. I need to correct them right away. That's okay. We welcome it. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. We'll also take comments and questions, anything you might want to get out on the air. And as long as it pertains to the topic, I'm happy to get it out there. So that email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. By the way, you can also find me on X, used to be called Twitter, at Pastor Boo, and you can find me on Facebook too. Well, let's get right to it. My guest this morning, it's the Reverend Jim Gabriel. He's the pastor of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Norwalk, Connecticut. Good morning, Pastor Gabriel. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. What a joy to get together with you discussing the Word of God.
Oh, what absolutely. A wonderful privilege. And it's been so long since I've talked to you, it feels like. But folks at home, I knew Pastor Gabriel. We met first when I was up in New England and he was serving a congregation there. And tell us a little bit about St. Peter's. I know that you've been serving there for quite a while. How's God working through you and the saints there in Norwalk?
Thanks for asking. You know, yeah, I've been serving the saints here at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Norwalk. It's almost going to be 2 years in this new parish, you know, prior to my call in New London, you know, for the past 9.5 years. The Lord is doing great things here for which we are so very grateful. And the church and, you know, moving forward, you know, in the direction that the Holy Spirit is leading us. We were able to do a lot of handshake with the people in our neighborhood. So it's been wonderful, wonderful journey.
Oh, that's awesome. Well, I'm glad God is blessing your ministry there and the saints there. I tell you what, why don't we dive in? Because today we're going to be talking about, well, the plea that I think all of us, brother, not only as ministers of the gospel, but all Christians have on our lips to the world. And that is, please, please return to the Lord. And that's what we want, because we want to see more people with us in heaven. That's our purpose, to spread the love of God. So we're going to talk about Hosea's plea to his people to return. These were people who already knew God but had walked away. Will they? Well, spoiler alert, no. But we're going to talk about that and a lot more. So, brother, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll read the first three verses and jump right in.
All right. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you're a God of love, a God of compassion, God of mercy. And Lord, ahead out of your great love, you correct us and you point us in the right direction, Lord. And many times, Lord, that we need your chastisement for us to be well in our body and soul. And Lord, even as we, Lord, meditate on your holy word, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, remove all distractions, mute all the voices that need to be muted. and help us to hear your word and give us, Lord, humble hearts to receive your word and to live for the praise, glory, and honor of your holy name. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. So we are in chapter 6 of Hosea. I'm going to begin with verse 1. And just as a little reminder, I read from the English Standard Version. Quote, "Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know Yahweh. He is going out, his going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Now that's the end of the quote. And God's response is going to follow immediately in verse 4. But before we even get to it, who's talking here, brother? Do you hold that this is Hosea talking on behalf of the people? Is this the people talking? What are some of your insights here?
Oh, well, you know, just a little, you know, intro to, you know, the prophet's work. Itself, you know, Hosea, you know, was the first of the 12 minor prophets, like we all know. You know, he was a native of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he's, you know, bold enough and faithful enough to speak the words, you know, against, you know, his own people because of their rebellion and against Yahweh. So I believe that, you know, that Hosea was like speaking, you know, on the whole, you know, together, because he's part of that, because the word of God very clearly says that, you know, all of us have sinned. So probably the prophet does not exempt himself, but he's speaking, you know, on behalf of the whole community, you know, he's representing.
So you see here that Hosea is, it's kind of a both and, it sounds like. Like Hosea is obviously the one doing the speaking, but the speaking is on behalf of the people. And I think, you know, and we can go back and forth. Scholars do kind of waffle a little bit on who's talking. There is certainly some indication as we move forward that whomever is talking, God is not satisfied with this repentance, even though it sounds super nice. But let's look at what it says, though, because I think it also reveals to us the hope that we all have with the Lord. So he begins, "Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up." So he's talking about the discipline of God. But I mean, brother, what I'm getting here is that, yes, God disciplines, but his discipline isn't punitive. It isn't to hurt or destroy, but to refurbish, so to speak. It's to restore us, as opposed to just simply rebuke us for the sake of rebuking us. Do you see those promises here too?
Yes, yeah, you're right in saying that, you know, God, out of his great love, you know, corrects, you know, his children, because, you know, it's not a punitive measure. It's not like something that he's having some kind of destructive agenda to his working. But, you know, it's to save and it's to heal and to restore, because, you know, Yahweh, you know, is a God, you know, of, you know, out of his, you know, covenantal relationship, you know, with his people. So, you know, he's like speaking these words, and he's allowed, you know, the people to go through some chastisement, some punishment that will bring their attention back to God, I think, which is a good thing in itself.
Oh, absolutely. What do you think about two, though? So two stood out to me almost instantly, and I just don't know if I'm over-allegorizing it or what, but he says in two, after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. Now, I know that this sort of numeric parallelism, right, you know, for three or even four, or in this case, for 2 days, and on the third, that's a typical stylistic device we see in Hebrew poetry. But do you see what I see here when he talks about the third day he'll raise us up?
Yeah, it has, some, tones that reminds us of the Easter Sunday, for sure. And also, the covenant, given to God's, chosen people at Mount Sinai, So, mm-hmm. Yes, you're right, it has those overtones, richly there.
Yeah, I mean, again, I don't want to over allegorize. I'm even the one who says, we have to be careful every time Jesus says I am. He's not necessarily proclaiming some, a deep identity thing. Sometimes you just have to use the word I with a helper verb. But in this case, though, this whole idea of being raised up combined with the notion that when there is repentance, there is healing. And in our healing, what do we actually need healed of? What do they need healed of? Well, not their physical injuries, although that's probably true too, but of their sin. And so when we see this repentance combined with being raised up and you throw in the third day, yeah, this is one of those ones where I'm thinking, yeah, even if Hosea can't put in his brain exactly the Christ, because, it may not have been specifically revealed to him just yet. We definitely see the seeds here for talking about Jesus, a gospel handle, they might say. So he says, let us press on to know Yahweh. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He'll come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So one thing I also hear, brother, is that while whoever's saying this, whether it's the sort of the weak will of the people kind of half repenting, or whether it's Hosea sincerely repenting on behalf of Israel, regardless, there is this anticipation caught up in their words that says, oh, God will forgive us, right? He's as sure as the dawn. He's going to come to us just like the rain comes, just like those spring rains that always come and provides for us. So it's nice that they're repenting, but I wonder if there's a little bit of what, like, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say is cheap grace here. They're kind of like, oh yeah, we repent. We know you'll forgive us. Am I overreaching, or what do you think about that?
No, you're not. It is true that, Israel has, like in the past, they had tasted Yahweh's goodness and mercy, their, journey from Egypt to the promised land is another, God is keeping his end of the bargain, and because he's the stronger one in the covenant, obviously, not them, because they are prone to failures and, distractions and idolatry, you name it, in a jiffy, they turned away from Yahweh and stopped following his, precepts. So they probably had that, at the back of their mind, he's not going to really right. Totally wipe us out. He will have mercy. That is, true, but their heart posture was not quite right, in my perspective, because their concern for healing, they had concern only for their healing and not for a cleansing. Mm-hmm. They saw their nation in difficulty and wanted God to make things right, but they did not come with, truly broken hearts and surrendered wills. They wanted happiness, but not holiness. They definitely need, expected a change of circumstances, but not a change in their character. Mm-hmm. So knowing that, know the Lord, it's yada, it's as intimate as, a relationship between a husband and wife in the context of marriage. So do they have that kind of relationship? And that's questionable. But they're like very optimistic, in what they kind of know about Yahweh. So it's a big difference, I guess.
So what I hear you saying, and one thing I want to highlight what you said, is they're not so much concerned with inward repentant change, but rather the bad things that are happening, we just want those to go away. So they're just thinking, yeah, this will pass quickly. It always does. And that is, you know, just being interested in waiting out the storm, not about actually having a heartfelt return to God. It kind of reminds me of, and I know this is a TV trope and a movie trope, but I think people experience this in real life too. And that is when you're going through some crisis in your life, you know, the storm winds are beating against you and you're just like, I cannot handle this anymore. Maybe it's something in your life that's family related. Perhaps it's work related, or maybe even it's because of things that you're doing that aren't correct. Maybe it's through abuse of drugs or alcohol or whatever. My point is, you kind of hit what we call rock bottom, and then suddenly a lot of bargaining happens. And that bargaining sometimes gets directed toward God, and you say, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, then I'll go to church every Sunday, or I'll pray every day, or I'll give half my money to the poor, or whatever. I see. That's what I hear the Israelites doing. They're saying, oh, yeah, 2 days he'll revive us. Third day he'll raise us up. I mean, while we obviously can hear that about Jesus, I think that in their context, they're just saying, yeah, this is going to be brief. And so they're saying, oh, yes, Lord, we repent. We want to know you very well. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. But we're not just guessing here, folks. Pastor and I know that their hearts are not with God because of God's response that follows. So we're not judging their hearts. We actually are revealed what God thinks about this. You want me to add those verses, brother, 4-6, to see how God responds, or anything else before I do?
Before we, jump any mm-hmm. further, I would like to add one more thing. Hypocrisy is, is something that Yahweh detests. The scripture says, these people, worship me, with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from me, that is a very dangerous, thing for God to say, So even in my own life, one thing that I'm very fearful about is, hypocrisy in any shape or form plaguing my own life or ministry. Sometimes routine, can, rub into our personality, our way of doing things. But it's something that, I always would like to stand in front of, the mirror of God's word and say, God, is my heart right? I'm going to proclaim your gospel to your people on a Sunday morning, you make me right. You make me holy. You adorn me with gifts that I may use it like faithfully for your glory in pointing people to Christ and to the cross, into the empty tomb, so that, the sacraments received, would be a blessing to my congregation, for them to be well in body and soul. So I would like to highlight that, hypocrisy is a cancer, and we need to ask God for, his protection over us, and his supply of grace.
Well, I think you're right to do that, because that is really what is behind a lot of this. The priests of Israel are hypocrites in that they proclaim to know and teach and worship the one true God. But meanwhile, I think they know good and well that they're leading the people astray. I don't know if this is actually a quote from Luther, but you mentioned the pastor desiring not to be a hypocrite. He said something like, or somewhere it's attributed to him, that the pastor should pray on his way up the pulpit, but not on his way down. I think the concept there is, every time we do get into the pulpit, or as Christians, even if you don't aren't called to the office of ministry, as Christians, when you go out and you proclaim God or you tell people about your love for Jesus, you're always worried about then falling into some sin that taints your witness. And that happens constantly. People have this idea that, well, folks in the church think that they're just better than everyone else. And folks, we got to own up to the fact that we've kind of given that impression. We would do much better as a church as a whole to proclaim not just that Jesus saves people from their sins, but that we, like everyone else, are sinners. And that's why we're here. So as you bring up this concern about hypocrisy, I think we should all be concerned about that. But I also don't think, and please correct me if you disagree, I don't think that we should always equate, though, falling into sin with hypocrisy. There's a big difference, in my opinion, between the one who says, the pastor who's like, go out and you know, be faithful to your wife while he is being unfaithful. That's hypocrisy. But a person who says, you know, you should not go, you know, you should not gossip or steal or whatever, and they fall into a sin, I think that's a smidge different. Maybe I'm making too fine of a point, but what do you think?
Yes, you are, you know, right on target when you said that. You know, we cannot have any kind of, you know, double, you know, lifestyle, you know, as Christians, as pastors, for sure, you know, like, but do we measure up all the time? You know, it's only the degree that varies. You know, that's a human proclivity. You know, we are not completely, you know, free from sin because we still live in a broken world. And, you know, with so much of brokenness, sin and temptations around us. But our acceptance, you know, is based on what God has done and not what we have done.
Right.
You know, so that comforts us. And also it kind of terrifies us that we cannot take this grace for granted, you know, to live and take that as a license to sin while, you know, everybody else, you know, we are admonishing, but we are all over the place. You know, that's not how God wants us to live. But at the same time, we need to live with that kind of reverential fear for who God is. He is holy, you know. So you're right, you know, that we cannot have, you know, this way and that way and then say that everything will go well. No, it will not.
Right, because even in this case where God has made it explicitly clear that the judgment that's coming is directly because of their sins and rebellion, we also know that even when we live outside the way God has designed for us, which is sin, then things just typically don't go well. So there's also this idea that God gives us his rules and his statutes, and he guides us in correct living, not just to be able to judge our faithfulness toward him, but so that we understand this is how God has designed us to be. I mean, he's the manufacturer, and those are the manufacturer's instructions. So when we do things outside his instructions, things don't work exactly right. But then, of course, in this case, it's very specific. He's revealed that. So we have these first three verses that we've covered, and then we're going to get into this next section. We'll probably pick up most of the conversation about it when we get back, but I want to tease it because whoever's speaking, whether it's Hosea on behalf of the people, hoping that they would say these things, or perhaps, as some scholars say, this is reflective of what the people were saying. They heard, some of them heard the call to repentance, but they said these words with their mouths, but what does Yahweh know? Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Remember, folks, that's Israel. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. All right, pausing there at the end of 6. We just have a couple minutes before the break, but let's just look at the very first part. And we have this idea that your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Morning cloud is the literal translation, but I think I would say like the mist of the morning. That's how I would envision what he's saying here. But in what way, brother, is there love like mist and dew? What's God saying here?
Yeah, they are, you know, like, so it's so fleeting, you know, it changes in a jiffy, you know. It's like, you know, you take a kid to, you know, the toy store, you know, and then, you know, it goes here and then, oh, I want this. No, I want that, you know. So the children of Israel were like looking, you know, around, and they were looking at all the pagan nations and their practices, and they kind of get intrigued, you know, from time to time, so very quickly forgetting, you know, what a beautiful, glorious, you know, relationship that this God who created all things visible and invisible, you know, just doing for them, you know, ruling over them, and you know how, you know, what a privilege it is, you know, to call Yahweh, you know, our God. You know, they forget about that the greatness of that relationship, and they were like, you know, in a jiffy, they go after all the other false gods and, you know, and sinful practices. So that is why I think, you know, I think the prophet, you know, God, you know, Yahweh puts these words in the mouth of prophet Hosea, that, you know, you are like this, you know, so quick to change, you know. And I think we are not exempt from that, you know. Our love and devotion for Yahweh is kind of like a shifting sand, and it's something we need to keep in mind all the time.
Indeed. And we'll talk a little bit more about that and keep going when we come back from these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Gabriel and I will see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Jim Gabriel, pastor of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Norwalk, Connecticut. Hey, and folks, as we get back into the discussion, remember, anything catches your interest, raises a question, email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I did get a couple emails over the break. I'll reply to you guys privately. Okay. We will keep on going. Now, before we headed to break, we were talking about the fleeting nature of the love of Israel for God. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. And you said we are not exempt from this, and you're absolutely right. I speak often of the verbal nature, I mean, in terms of it being a verb, the action nature of love, that it is not a feeling so much as it is how we respond to, well, in God's case, the love that he's shown us. In the case of our spouses and children, we love them by showing them that we love them. And so their love is like, it's beautiful, right? Sounds nice, like a morning cloud, like the mist, like the dew, but it burns away. One of the things that I love as I love getting up early in the morning. Now, anybody who knows me is going to start laughing now. You don't get up early in the morning. I didn't say I do it. I like the idea of getting up early in the morning and that beautiful mist as the sun comes up. It's kind of chilly and you're drinking some coffee. You know, there's times in my life where I can recall those times, and that's just something I really like. But as the morning gets hotter, as the sun rises, what happens? Well, the heat and everything else kind of burns off that morning mist. The dew gets evaporated. I bring all that up, brother, because I'm wondering in verse 5, if there's a little bit of that imagery going on. When he says, I slain them by the words of my mouth, of course, my judgment goes forth as the light. I'm just curious, and I never thought about this before previously when studying this, but that light, I wonder if that's trying to connect to like the light of the sun burns away the morning clouds and the dew. It burns away their love. As soon as his judgment comes, it shows their love for what it is, fleeting, as you said. But what do you think about that? You think there's anything to that?
Yes, I think, I can agree with you on what you just said. You know, the light of dawn, you know, that God's, you know, judgments, you know, like the sun melting the dew, you know, it has to deal with all those things, you know, he deals, you know. So, like how, you know, when the sun comes, you know, this has to go, it has to be dealt with, so it goes away. So, I'm sure, you know, that's exactly, you know, what God is, you know, saying. For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. So did you read verse 5 just now, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We've read through 6, but let me add it. So you've just heard me read 5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. And then 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And that's where we stop.
Okay. I would like to, you know, like focus on what's on verse 5. I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets, you know, the words, you know, spoken by the prophets, you know, that God himself put in their mouth, you know, they cut to the quick, like a surgeon's scalpel, you know, that removes all the deadly, you know, cancerous tumors before it could, you know, destroy the host. So that kind of pattern that we see here, that God, you know, yes, it's a sledgehammer for sure, you know, not so kind of, you know, nice words, you know, it's heavy, but it has to fall. The, you know, anvil is a good place, you know, anvil of God, you know, where the sledgehammer of God's word should pound our sinful hearts every single day, every single moment. Then when we face temptation, you know, or there is some sort of yielding to temptation, God's sledgehammer, you know, should fall upon us. So I think not only for, you know, in this context, even in our lives, I think it is a good thing, you know, it's a good thing that God, you know, brings those, you know, those words for us to hear. And that brings true healing and true restoration. So again, you know, whether people like it or not, you know, that's a way to go. So that gives us pastors, you know, who proclaim the gospel to the people, you know, sometimes we are tempted to kind of tone down, you know, certain words, but the prophets of old, you know, did not make that mistake. They always spoke, thus says the Lord. You know, that's how they always, you know, began their address, you know. So I think that's a good reminder for all of us, you know, who are called to speak God's word to God's people. So we need to speak, you know, as God himself speaks to his people, and of course, to us as well.
Well, you bring up that we must, as followers of Christ and children of God, we must receive discipline and accept judgment, knowing that He is always right. And so I think that's a little bit what you're talking about. Whenever we receive admonishment, rebuke, or even, you know, hear or fear the judgment of God because of our sins, that judgment goes forth like the light of the sun that burns out the morning clouds. So is our love like the morning clouds that burns up as soon as we encounter a correction from God or His ministers or His word or even fellow Christians? Or does our love, you know, last even in the light of God's judgment? And so this is something that I think we get as we mature in our faith, as we continue to be formed by and shaped by the gospel when it's preached and when it's taught. Yeah, we start to realize God does love me. These directives, when I feel bad for my sins, yeah, feeling bad is feeling bad, but that's a good thing. I should feel bad when I sin so that I will remember that and prayerfully, with God's help, go and sin no more. So yeah, I think that's exactly what's talking about. If you were really my people, when the words of my mouth, when I sent my prophets to hewn you, like you might carve out a canoe or something, when I sent my prophets to shape you, and when they spoke the words of my mouth, yes, you were slain by them, but you should have been, because I was here to restore you. But yet my judgment, like the sunlight burns out the mist, it burns out your love for me. Absolutely. That's exactly what I hear here too. And then adding back verse 6, we have a very, very famous passage, made famous, of course, by Jesus's quote of it in the Gospels. He says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, wait a minute, someone might say, didn't God command them to do the offerings? So explain to the folks at home, what does he mean? What does Jesus mean when he repeats these words or quotes them back in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12?
Oh, well, you know, I think, you know, even in the Old Testament, you know, just to give a little, you know, like a canvas for what we are heading, you know, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. You know, Samuel, you know, echoes, you know, this truth, you know, when he was dealing with a disobedient king, you know, King Saul. You know, Samuel, you know, spoke these words, "Has the Lord, you know, as much as delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." In other words, you know, all your, you know, humanness, you know, whatever, you know, you're bringing in your own doing, you know, it amounts to nothing. But God, you know, sees, you know, what's in your heart, you know, that the obedience from the heart of faith, real trust of faith, you know, it that's what it counts. And what is the saying, you know, it's, you know, here, well, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So, you know, Jesus, again, you know, said the same thing, you know, like, you know, of course, Jesus is, you know, the perfect atoning sacrifice. It's very easy for us to, you know, hide under that, you know, comforting gospel word before we get pinned by the law, you know, knowing that we are poor, miserable sinners, you know. So it's very important that we understand our frailty, our sinfulness, and our inability to, you know, like, earn a marriage before God. But we are totally dependent, you know, on the merits of Christ alone. So it is a purifying love, you know. So I think that, you know, that's what it is. You know, each time we come into God's presence, each time we hear God's word, you know, spoken to us, each time we pray, you know, it is a sanctifying moment, you know, the ongoing sanctification process that's going on in a believer's life, you know, through the Holy Spirit, you know, is a real big deal. It's a big deal, and we cannot, you know, push that to the sidelines.
I think this passage also brings up what you were mentioning earlier, and that is that we are not called to be hypocritical. So yes, God did give his people sacrifices. He did command them to make burnt offerings. Those things were pointing forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, as you just said. But they were still to do them, but they were to do them in view of God's mercy, in view of God's faithfulness, in view of the Messiah who was coming. So if they were doing them just to do them, thinking, well, I could worship whatever God I want and do whatever I want during the week, and then as long as the priest is making sacrifices on my behalf, then I'm fine. Well, that rears its ugly head again in Jesus's time, or actually really never went away. But the Pharisees were incredibly infamous for doing those things, for proclaiming one thing, talking the talk, but not walking the walk. And that shows up again in the Reformation, right? Because then people are striving to keep the law. They're in despair over their sins. But at the same time, those who were in positions of leadership were often going through the motions. They were doing at that time, the so-called sacrifices of God, the liturgies and all the worship services. But were their hearts there? Were they leading their people the right way? And so if it popped up back then in Hosea's time and in the first century and in the Reformation, we are not exempt from this either. So yes, we do worship God. And sometimes we do it very formally with liturgies and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as the Bible tells us to do. But all those things, as you've been talking about this whole time, brother, must be done from a position, or we should strive to do them from a position of love and faithfulness, not just going through the motions. I think that might be a good connection for us today. Anything else you think before we move on?
That's very true. You know, I agree 100% on what you just said. But, you know, Hosea's, you know, predecessor, Amos, you know, like very vividly, he paints this picture, you know, like, you know, Yahweh's words, you know, to Israel's offerings. I reject your festivals, you know, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down. You know, he was talking about social justice, but Hosea, you know, like kind of focuses on, you know, the root of the problem. You know, that's the heart of, you know, the rebellious, you know, nation of Israel. So, yeah, you're right. You know, Jesus quote, you know, about, you know, the burnt offering and sacrifice, you know, he's just emphasizing that faith, obedience, righteousness, you know, those are the things that, you know, really do matter. You know, because of, you know, their salvation, you know, how Yahweh has redeemed them and called them, hey, you are my special possession. You know, that's a status that's, I think, you know, like unimaginable, you know, for them to even, you know, think that they have been given that position, you know, Yahweh's special possession.
Yeah, I think, you know, of course, that continues today. We are God's treasured possession, his holy people. We are the new Israel, all those who put their hope, faith, and trust in Christ, all who have been given that faith through baptism and the word. And yeah, I think it is. I think you're right. I think it's such a, and sometimes, in some ways, it's a heavy burden to bear. I think of those, and let me finish, folks at home, but I think, you think about, say, the son of a prominent politician or the daughter of a famous actress. They have so much pressure on them to be like their parents, and sometimes they rebel against that. Well, I sometimes think that, well, as people of God, brought in, adopted into this family, we carry around us, all of us, the name of Jesus. We're Christians. What are you? A Christian. It has Christ in the name. So that means that whatever we do and say, whether we like it or not, reflects on the faith, our church communities, our particular tribe of Christianity, but ultimately God himself. And so in that way, it can be kind of a burden in the sense that we know that we cannot do that perfectly. On the other hand, though, we're also kind of like Nepo babies, right? We have a little nepotism going on. Our father is the king of the universe. We have direct access to God. And so we do receive, not by our own benefit, but because of Christ's forgiveness for even our failures. So I think that our job as Christians then is to go out and not puff up our chests as if we're something special, as a child of a famous person might do, but rather proclaim our gratitude and humility for being adopted into this wonderful household, and also reminding everybody that if God can save a sinner like us, he can save you too. Our goal is not to be exclusive, but to be inclusive. And they were being both exclusive and inclusive. Exclusive of God's will for them, and inclusive of all the gods and peoples of the nations around them that were leading them astray. So there was so much hypocrisy going on. So I'm going to move on, because God, through Hosea, continues in verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. All right, so we're going to pause there. We're going to go two more verses into chapter 7, but that's where we're going to stop for just now. Here we go. So, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. You know, I don't think the Bible mentions anything specifically about any act of covenant breaking in the city of Adam, which is what I'm thinking. So this must be talking about Adam, the first man. Do you have a perspective on that?
Yes, there, I think, you know, the schools of thought, you know, involved here. Yeah, some people think that, you know, it's referred to, you know, the first man created, you know, who, you know, sinned against, you know, God. Or it could be, you know, Adam, you know, the city near the Jordan River. But what happened, you know, why that city is mentioned, that is referring to a city. What happened there? You know, it's mentioned in Joshua chapter 3, verse 16, from what I have in my notes. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. So do you have any light to shed on that?
I don't. I'm with you. I think you might agree with me, though, that whether it's the first man, who we can rightly say broke a covenant with God, or whether it's some event that's not otherwise recorded in the city of Adam, because the reason why folks at home, the reason we think that is because in verse 8, it talks about Gilead, which is a city, and Shechem. So it also makes sense that he's just talking about cities here. But I think either way, as we like to say, it doesn't change the theology behind it. Like somebody somewhere, they have transgressed the covenant and they've dealt faithlessly. And then we mention, of course, Gilead. And of course, we have the priests lying in wait like robbers. I know not everybody can empathize with this, but I know you can, Jim. You know, whenever a pastor or priest or anybody who represents the clergy of Christianity falls into heavy, open, unrepentant sin, it turns out to be a bad guy, let's just say. I don't know. I think we all kind of hurt a little bit because we're all wrapped in the same way. And that's what we see here. We see that the leaders are leading the people astray and the people are willing to be led astray. That's the transgressing of the covenant that I think he's really trying to bring into focus here. That God has been faithful. They're the ones who have, as Hosea has been saying, they're the ones who've played the whore.
Yes. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're very right. So that is why, you know, like, you know, Yahweh even like emphasized when he formed the nation, you know, as they were going through the wilderness, you know, the nation was born, you know, and he told them, you know, to do certain, you know, repetitive things, you know, like talk about, you know, my precepts, you know, when you sit down, when you rise up, when you lay down, you know, so that's what is the key, you know, because even what's going on in this world, you know, shaping, you know, the world at large through the media influence, you know, it's like the repetitive, you know, message, you know, most of it is untrue, what people listen, you know, on the media today. And I'm so sorry to mention that, but that's what is happening. So we are given the life-giving eternal gospel, and, you know, and we should work, you know, in that kind of urgency, you know, before the second advent of Christ. You know, we have to make use of every opportunity, you know, every God-given channels, you know, that are available to proclaim this truth that is in Christ, you know, given to us, you know, over and over and over again. That is why it's important to catechize our children, you know, repeatedly, you know, teaching them the precepts of the Lord so that they will grow up into a generation of, you know, faithful, you know, Christians and Christ believers. You know, our pews will be filled by what we, you know, sow today into the young lives in our congregations. So I don't know why that came to my mind, but I thought, you know, it would be a blessing to share this.
One thing we're noticing too, though, is Hosea's been sent mostly to the house of Israel, but we've already been hinted at this, but now we see it very explicit. Verse 11, for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. So even Judah, whose sins apparently, as we read Hosea, were not as egregious as those of Israel, they too, though, are not exempt from God's judgment. You know, there's still accountability from everybody. God is calling repentance to all of his people, and that includes us today. So I just want to add just the first two verses of 7. We're not going to get into it very strongly. In fact, we're almost out of time. But I want you to hear that it's still, again, God wanting them to be healed, but they are the ones who won't. Continuing now with the second half of verse 11. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. So we're going to talk about that mostly on Monday when we come back, but I just want to note, especially those first couple lines, you know, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel. God wants to heal them, doesn't he, brother? But the more he calls them to repentance, the more they just sin in plain sight, thinking that he doesn't see or notice. I think that's the warning, but also the gospel here, too. He wants to restore his people.
Yes, but not without, you know, his righteous judgment. And, of course, you know, we end with the gospel that, you know, all, you know, our judgment, you know, that was, you know, like laid on Christ, you know, the Son of God, who came in our sinful flesh. You know, thereby, you know, he took our punishment so that, you know, and he died our debt so that we may not die eternally. So thanks be to God for that, you know, comfort that we have in Christ. But at the same time, you know, we also should, you know, continue our faithful, you know, baptismal, you know, living, you know, here on earth, you know, translating, you know, our learning into living, you know, from head to the heart, you know, into, you know, all the good works that our neighbor, you know, needs. So this is an ongoing thing that we need to constantly, you know, be mindful of. And seek the Lord, you know, to help us do that faithfully.
That sounds wonderful to me. That's where we're going to end it. Yeah, because God isn't interested in our empty words, friends, or our hollow rituals, right? He wants our steadfast love, our genuine pursuit of him. But the good news is, as our brother says, Jesus forgives us. The Holy Spirit enables us to heed that call. We're given the ability to embrace the depths of God's mercy and respond in love. So I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Jem Gabriel. He's the pastor of St. Peter Lutheran Church, all the way, way far away from me, in Norwalk, Connecticut. Brother, peace be unto you, and thanks for being on the show.
Thank you very much. Likewise.
And folks, though, come Monday, Pastor Dustin Beck stops by the show to help us open up, well, the rest of Chapter 7. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.